So the book of Acts, chapter 1. The former accounter made oath Theophilus of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem, and from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, the Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out, and became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Hakel Damach, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." And they proposed too Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So the book of Acts, I guess it's one of my favorite books in scripture, and I think because it teaches us so many crucial truths about the Christian life, the new life in Christ. You know, even as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." And what this means is that everything is different for the Christian, someone who's been saved by the blood of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, the resurrection, you know, that changed everything forever. The world was never the same again. And so I believe to understand the book of Acts, to really understand the message, we've got to look at the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Because you know what? It's not just a theory or some symbolic thing that we buy into as Christians. This is the reality of the power of God working out in his church. When Jesus rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, the Bible tells us, and then God poured out his Holy Spirit on his people, his church. And that changed everything that they were doing. You know, remember John 10:10? Jesus says, "I've come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. We spoke about that in the Gospel of John. Abundant life. You see, new life in Christ is about life in the Spirit. You know what? And that's the big difference. That, you can say, is the game changer. So I wish, really, in my heart of hearts, that those in the church may understand this truth and they may be changed by the reality of what it's saying. You see, the Christian life has never been about trying harder to live right, to do right. It's about being saved and by receiving the Spirit of God. That's what the Christian life is about. Even as our verse for our church, Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." I mean, we all are wearing the t-shirts, right? But do we understand what it means? Do we really get it? You see, it's not about my abilities. It's not about my talents, my efforts. It's about being led by the Holy Spirit, being empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. That's why I don't personally think this book should be called the Acts of the Apostles, although it documents for us all the things the apostles did in the first church. I think it can be a little confusing. I think a better name would be the Acts of Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit through His church and His apostles. You know, because that is really what we see happening here. This book is written somewhere close to AD 60, just after AD 60. And it starts with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then it introduces us to the first church there in Jerusalem. And so who were they? Think of this church, a group of uneducated and unimportant people, but they were empowered by the Spirit of God and they accomplished great things for God. You see, this book is really the testimony of the work of the Holy Spirit, of God in His people and through His people. The Holy Spirit is mentioned like 59 times in these 28 chapters. The whole book is really full with the work of the Holy Spirit. And so obviously we know the book is also not a complete record or a history of the church. There are many, many other things that are untold in this. But it is, in essence, it gives us the model for the New Testament church. You know, we don't look back to church history to determine how church should be done. We look back to the first church who was birthed by God's Spirit there in Jerusalem as Jesus ascended into heaven. And you can say the book is roughly divided in two parts. The first half of the book is sort of about Peter mainly, and the second half of the book speaks about Paul mainly. But the whole book is about the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "If the Holy Spirit was removed from the church today, 95% of what we do will keep right on going and nobody would know the difference." But if the Holy Spirit was removed from the church in the book of Acts, that 95% of what they were doing would come to a screeching halt and everyone would have known the difference. That's a very serious statement, and this is something that we have to consider, because this is what we want to talk about today. You see, that is what church is. Not men sitting down, having board meetings, coming up with plans and ideas, you know, how to do church, how to get people involved, how to get people serving, maybe even how to get some cash flow going. Church is about Jesus. He is the head of His church. It's about Him, Jesus leading His church, about Jesus empowering His church through His Holy Spirit. You know what? And it's so awesome when you look at this book to see the things that God did through this motley crew of disciples, who He now called to be apostles. They turned the whole known world upside down, it tells us in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. And this makes us realize that the Bible has new covenant promises from God that we can stand on. The Bible is the power that we can live by and learn from God what He wants us to know. So Acts, in a sense, you could say, is really part two of Luke's gospel, because it's written by Luke, and it really continues that historical detailed eyewitness account that Luke started writing in the gospel of Luke. It clearly demonstrates the power of Jesus Christ by His Spirit through the apostles and through the church. So today, if you're taking note, life in the Spirit, because I believe living in the Spirit is the only real way to live the Christian life. Number one, if you're taking note, the proof of the past. Look there again at verse 1. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." So the former account, he's speaking about the Gospel of Luke. It's the same kind of thing, introduction, Luke 1 verse 1 to 4. We know that Luke was a physician, he was a doctor, he was a Gentile, he was a companion of Paul. We also know that he was a historian because he had so many detailed records about things. And then he was, of course, a scholar. He was a clever guy. I mean, he used something like 312 words in the Gospel of Luke that, you know, is used nowhere else in the New Testament. And he writes to Theophilus. That's a beautiful name that means lover of God. Beautiful name. And traditionally, it's believed that he was either a senator or a governor that owned Luke as a slave and that he set Luke free from slavery. And so even as he writes in the Gospel of Luke 1 verse 3, he says, most excellent Theophilus. That's like the formal title that you would give to a Roman official. It's the same as Paul called Felix, you know, most excellent Felix or most noble Felix later in the book of Acts. But it says, of all that Jesus began, because Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But it wasn't the full story yet. And so now Luke continues to write, you could say, part two. Like what Jesus began to do in his physical body, the Gospel of Luke, he is now continuing to do in his spiritual body, the church. And that's what the book of Acts is about. And it says what he began to do and teach. You see, Jesus is our perfect and great example. But he didn't just teach things, he did it. And he oftentimes did it before he taught it. Amazing. So now Acts is about what Jesus continues to do and teach through his church and through his apostles. Look at verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up after he had, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So this is how it played out now. He gave them commandments to the apostles. And apostle, by the way, means the sent out ones. They were now Jesus' chosen messengers to bring the gospel to a dying world, to take this ministry that Jesus started now and expand it right throughout to the ends of the earth. And it says, through the Holy Spirit. Now this is, again, such a key phrase. The whole book of Acts is about the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus instructed his apostles regarding what to do in his absence through the Holy Spirit. You know, the church, we have to understand, is not just a religious organization. The church is the body of Christ on earth, and he desires to work through us to reach this world. Look at verse 3. To whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you must understand, these disciples, these guys, saw Jesus alive after his passion, after his death. They were eyewitnesses. It's not like they heard the story from someone else. Luke uses the word here, many infallible proofs. That means convincing evidence, absolute, undeniable evidence. So as he writes to Theophilus, he says, Theophilus, you also got to know these things because there is such good evidence. There's no reason to doubt these things that you're hearing. It was not a manufactured thing. It wasn't some kind of mass hallucination where everyone drank weird Kool-Aid or whatever. It's based on solid evidence. It is really proof, is what Luke is saying. And we have to understand that everything in the Christian life rests and centers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. You know, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then we might as well pack up and go home. Then nothing else means anything to us. And that's why many skeptics still try to explain it away. But you know what? It's impossible if you look at the infallible proofs, these actual facts of what had happened. The first fact, of course, is the empty tomb. It's not mentioned right here in the book of Acts, but the empty tomb. This tomb, we know, was heavily guarded because of what the Pharisees were afraid of. They were afraid. They said, Jesus said he's going to rise again from the dead. So they took a Roman seal and sealed the tomb. You know, we read about that Matthew 27, 63 to 65. And guess what? Then when he rose from the grave, then everyone could see him. That's the big thing. It says they see. That's the second infallible proof, is the eyewitness accounts. You know, it is hard. It's impossible to deny hundreds of people who saw Jesus and talked to him after his resurrection. This is not some secluded guy in a weird place or some emotionally disturbed person who thought they saw Jesus. These were people hundreds of them who saw him and talked to them, and talked to him. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 7, Paul says, I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. You see, infallible proofs. If you were living in this day when Luke wrote this, he says, a lot of these guys are around. You can just go ask them. They saw Jesus. You can go see for yourself. And then it speaks there about 40 days. Seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is quite radical. Jesus dies. He goes into the grave. After 3 days, he's resurrected, and then he teaches them for 40 days. So he's with these people, and he teaches them, it says, about the kingdom of God. So obviously, that is the main thing that Jesus taught on. Even in Matthew 6:33, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So talk about doing and teaching. He gets up from the grave and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. And now, of course, there's so much more power. Just imagine the learning curve now. It's just skyrocketing through the roof because now the disciples have been saved. Now they've received the Holy Spirit inside of them. They are born again believers. And now these things that never made sense to them before start falling into place. They have the ability to understand what Jesus is speaking about. So for 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus showed himself in different places, different locations, to different groups of people, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. And then a last proof that I just want to mention here that's also not mentioned in the book of Acts is, of course, the martyrdom of the apostles. I mean, if this was a lie, the whole resurrection, the whole thing a scheme, then why would every single one of the apostles, except the apostle John, die for their faith, for standing up for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why would they do that? You know, some of them would crack if this was a lie. It's like, I'm not willing to give my life for a lie. But every single one of them, even John, was, they tried to kill him. They boiled him a pot of oil. It didn't work. So they shipped him off to the island of Patmos, you know, to sort of get him out of the way. If you're taking note, number 2, a promise for the future. Look there again at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. So he's now together with his disciples, assembled with them. And then he speaks about the promise of the Father. This is something very important, specifically considering next week, you know, in the next chapter. But then Jesus says to them to wait for the promise of the Father. Why are we so bad at waiting? Is there any one of you who like waiting for things? No, we don't like waiting for anything. You don't even like waiting for the computer to start up, you know? And so why does Jesus say wait? A lot of people are confused by that. Why wait? Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 28 verse 19, go? You know, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations? Yes, he did. And you're like, huh? So what does it mean? Should he wait or should I go? The thing is, you have to understand, Jesus wants us. He wants his disciples to go throughout this world. But there's something very important that we need first before we should go. And that's what the book is about. It's like when you get a brand new soldier in the army. You don't just tell him, okay, go. You say, no, wait. You first need your kit. You need a rifle. Then you need training. And of course, some ammo. And then you can say, go. And that's sort of a similar kind of thing. Disciples, we know, we're trained by Jesus himself. For 3 years of his ministry, they lived with him. They saw everything he did. They saw how he prayed. They saw how he did miracles. There was the best Bible school ever. No one ever had training like they did. But the point is here, no matter how good their training was, it was still not sufficient for what he was calling them to do. And that's why they had to wait. You see, because making disciples is a spiritual work of God. It's not a natural thing. It's not something you can do with your natural ability or just by your own efforts. So often, I believe this is a problem with the church today. You know, they have their ideas, they make their plans, they strategize, and then they go for it full throttle. But it is still in their own steam and by their own efforts, their own energy, their own power, and oftentimes even for their own glory. And the thing is, even if it then seems like a success story on the outside, you know, you look at this thing that started like so many people, so many activities taking place, it can still be a spiritual disaster, even in the Lord's eyes. Remember what Jesus said to the church of Sardis in the book of Revelation. He's speaking, Sardis is one of those churches that also speak about the church in the end times. It was called the dead church. Listen to what Jesus says to the church. Revelation 3 verse 1, he says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." That just means the one who has the fullness of the Spirit, the one who knows all things. He says to them, "I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." You see, this is Jesus speaking to the church. He says, you have a name. That word in the Greek speaks of a denomination. You have some kind of thing that you stand for, that you are known by, and it's a lot of activity and things going on, but in actual fact, you are dead spiritually. You know, I think about Pastor Chuck. Every year that I used to go to the Senior Pastors Conference in Murrieta in California, you know, he would get up and he would say a couple of things every year, some important things. And one of those things that he said frequently was, "Guys, this is a thing we began in the spirit and we don't want to seek to be made perfect in the flesh." And he was really quoting from Galatians 3 verse 3. You see, Calvary Chapel was a Jesus thing that began in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Pastor Chuck's concern was that we'll now try to perfect this as we move on in time. Because in time, as things sort of fade out and level out, then we start putting things into place. We start making our own plans and we start veering off maybe into a different direction. That's what we see throughout church history. You know, a lot of churches began with a great move of the Holy Spirit, who were alive in the Spirit. You know, that's what I think about, honestly, a lot of the first generation Calvary Chapel pastors. They knew what it was like to have God pour out His Spirit and empower people. They knew what it was to have true revival. And I think they look at what's happening today and they're like, man, we need the Lord. You see, because God shows up and He does an amazing thing, a great move. And everyone looks at it and they say, the Lord did it. But what happens then? Then after that, we start becoming smart. You know, we start dissecting it. We start formulating this whole thing. And we start deadening it down to the natural realm. Then we write a book. And you know what? Everyone buys the book. And everyone tries to do church like we do church. The problem is, there is no formula for church. There's no natural thing. There's no church cookbook. There's no five-point plan. There's no church for dummies kind of thing that you can take out of the library and this is our church. Why? Because church is not a natural thing. It's completely a spiritual thing. You see, you cannot reproduce over here by yourself in your energy what the Holy Spirit did in another place over there. We have to remember, number one, it's Jesus' church, according to Colossians 1 verse 18. He's the head of the church. Number two, He is the builder of this church, according to Matthew 16 verse 18. We don't build the church, He builds the church. And thirdly, He is building a spiritual building, not a physical, natural thing. You see, our problem is that our flesh so easily gets in the way. Oftentimes, it's because we are able. Because we may be intelligent, we may be strong, we may be energetic in ourselves, you know, we have talents and abilities, and that when our strength becomes our own weakness. I know so many talented, capable, intelligent, well-educated people, people who love Jesus and they can make things happen. But if they lack the empowering of the Spirit of God, of the Holy Spirit, you know what? It's just another human endeavor. That's exactly why when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said to them in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." so that no flesh should glory in his presence. This does not mean that Bible education or training is bad. No, this is not what I'm saying. What the point is here is training cannot substitute the work of the Spirit of God. You cannot. Never do that. So even after the best training that these guys have had, the disciples, Jesus says to them, guys, just wait in Jerusalem because you still need the main thing. And what is that main thing? He says, the promise of the Father. So this is the final recorded promise of Jesus in the word is given to his disciples. We see the same thing in Luke 24:49. And unfortunately, so difficult for us to wait always. He says, which you've heard from me, so you know because I've told you already. Look there at verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You see, so John the Baptist was dunking people in the Jordan for repentance. He was a baptizer. In Luke 3, we see all of that happening. But then he says, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the Father is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it's something for us that we need to understand clearly. This is what God promised. As John even himself said, John the Baptist in Luke 3:16, he says, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's a whole different thing. You know, this fulfills one of the key hopes that all the Old Testament prophets had. You know, prophets like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, like Joel, you know, that in the Messianic kingdom, they believed that God's presence, his Spirit would come and dwell among his people because that's what they heard from the Lord. We think about Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. It says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And notice what we see here even in this verse. We see the Trinity. Because Jesus is telling them of the promise of the Father, and that promise is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. What a beautiful thing, the Trinity right there. And the thing is, there's nothing better that you can do than being baptized with the Holy Spirit. You cannot do anything effective spiritually for the kingdom until the Holy Spirit comes really upon you. That word that he uses there is the word baptized. That's the word baptizo in the Greek. It means to be submerged. It means full immersion. It means to be covered over completely. This is not the Greek word that speaks about sprinkling. This is the word it means to go under. You know, because over the years, the tradition to sprinkle people for baptism at church had become accepted by many people for many, many years. But this is not what the Bible teaches. That's not what that word baptism is. It's the same as baptism for a believer. Believer's baptism that we do at church. It's a sign of your death, your burial, and your resurrection. So it doesn't make sense to sprinkle because you want to go under into that watery grave and then stand up into the new life. That's the whole symbolism of baptism. It's that outward demonstration of the inward change that happens in a person's heart. And so you should ask yourself, what do you do when your traditions clashes with what the Word of God says? You throw it out. Not the Word of God, of course, your traditions. You throw it out. But now he says, you will be baptized, that same word, baptizo, with the Holy Spirit. And unfortunately, that word with is a bad translation. You look at the Greek is the word en. It means in. You'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So basically, take and dunk you in the Holy Spirit. So what is the promise of the Father? Is it a dab or a drop or a sprinkle of the Holy Spirit? No, it is a full immersion into the Holy Spirit. That's what the whole thing speaks about. It's about that experience with the Holy Spirit that's described by this word to be immersed in, completely overwhelmed with. You know, it's just like John completely immersed or dunked the people in the water in the same way Jesus will completely immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Now, that idea frightens many people. And honestly, you have to ask yourself why. If you're frightened by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, why? Probably because you had some weird experience or you heard some weird things that happened in some weird Pentecostal or charismatic church, because there's a lot of funny things that happen. It's not even of the Lord. But remember what we're talking about here. This is the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 and 23 speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, joy, peace, love. And then we get to the end and says self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit is not going to make you jump up and grab a flag and jump up and down and draw attention to yourself. So people are like, what is he doing? No, you see, the Holy Spirit will never draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to his own work. That's what we see in the book of Acts. That's what we see in the Bible. He always focuses on Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. And so when people draw attention to themselves in church in any kind of way, it's acting sort of in their own weird personality. Sometimes, unfortunately, it's even acting by another spirit. You know, so if you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, don't be afraid. You're not going to start barking or shaking or growling or like foaming at the mouth like you see in some weird places. That is the work of another spirit. That is a demonic thing that is labeled the Holy Spirit, but that's not the work. And so just because crazy things are going on in some places where they call themselves churches does not mean that you should steer away or be afraid of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know what? I honestly, with my whole heart, believe that the true baptism of the Holy Spirit is the greatest need in the church today. That's what we need. We need God to show up. You know, we need God to come and do his thing, to change people's lives, to turn people's hearts to him. You know what? And that is why the enemy will oppose that. That understanding and confuse that issue. Either by fear, make people fearful so they won't go near it. Or on the other hand, by charismania, where it's not even a thing of the Spirit of God. It's a craziness. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 verse 18, he says, and don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And when he says that, it speaks about a continual filling. And Jesus says to them here, this is going to happen not many days from now. So it's going to happen soon, within the next week or so. Look at verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? You see, they thought, now's the time that he would establish his political kingdom before he's going away to the Father. He was teaching them about the kingdom. They've been fixated on the kingdom for a long time. And even as he's been teaching them about the kingdom, they're like, when's it going to happen, Lord? Now. Is this the time now? And so, Lord, are you going to leave us in charge as you go to your Father? You know, we don't really know exactly what was going on in their heart, but they ask him again for the timing about his kingdom. And he says in verse 7, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So Jesus gently corrects them. He says, guys, this is not what you should be supposed to be focusing on. Don't try to figure out the date. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Keep your eyes on him. Be led by the Holy Spirit. That's the important thing. What if Jesus told them, okay, guys, it's still going to be another 2,000 years. You know, they would have been completely discouraged. They would have just given up probably right at that point. Jesus wants his people in every age to be ready for his coming, for his kingdom that is coming soon and very soon. It's also important to understand that Jesus did not say, no, Israel will be replaced by the church or anything like that. He says, no, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. Look at verse 8. But this is one of those verses, by the way, that you have to underline. If this is not underlined in your Bible, it should be. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So he says, but you guys are focusing on these things that you should not be focused on. But this is the important thing, guys. You need to pay attention. You shall receive power. Because that is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is all about. Power. So, yeah. Yeah, and really, it's about power. You know, the word power speaks about an explosive power, a dynamic power. The Greek word is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word like dynamite from. You know, But it's not power to do crazy strong things. It's power to serve. That's what the power is all about. We're going to see it in a moment. And he says, you will get this power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now that word upon is the Greek preposition epi. It means upon or on or over. You know, that's what prepositions are for. It tells you the thing is under the bed, the thing is on the bed, the thing is next to the bed, and that kind of thing. It speaks, this preposition epi speaks about a new relationship with the Holy Spirit that they never had before. You see, the first relationship we have with the Holy Spirit is the Greek word para, with. It says the Holy Spirit dwells with us in John 14 verse 17. It dwells with unbelievers too. Every person, the Holy Spirit is next to or with people. That's the word para in the Greek. And he convicts them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, as the Bible says. Then when the person gets saved, when he gets born again by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of you. That is the Greek word en. The Holy Spirit is then in you. It's a different relationship with the Holy Spirit than what you had before. And now we see here the third relationship of the Spirit is upon. Epi, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. So three different Greek prepositions describing three different relationships with the Holy Spirit. And it's important to understand these things are not the same. It's one thing to be born of the Holy Spirit for salvation and a whole other thing to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Because many people, you know, they come from a church background. Like I say, church backgrounds and traditions have influenced many people in how they read and understand the scriptures. And maybe they were taught that, you know, once you're saved, you get everything of the Holy Spirit right there at that moment, you know. And the Holy Spirit doesn't work like he used to in the book of Acts. And, you know, the gifts have ceased. It was only for the time of the apostles and all that kind of thing. And then, this is on the one side. And then on the whole other side, you get all the crazy stuff, you know, that will scare you. Stuff that is done in the name of the Holy Spirit, like we just talked about. And that's not that either. That's not it. I do believe in a biblical, scriptural balance. Not to jump off on the one side or on the other side. I mean, I've had many people coming to me over the years arguing about the semantics of these words. But guys, just look at what it's about. Look at what Jesus is talking about right here. He says to them, you shall be witnesses to me. So when he talks about this explosive power, he's not talking about power, you know, to do a strong man or to do an Iron Man to win it, you know, or to like bend spoons or do something weird, you know. He's talking about the power to witness. And that is exactly what the disciples needed to wait for before they go to disciple the world, because no one can do this in his own strength. Luke 24 verse 49, Jesus said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. It's important to understand the disciples were saved already at this point. John 20, 22, it says that Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So they were already saved. They're already born again at this point. But then he says, you need to wait for another relationship with the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that baptism with the Holy Spirit is a separate and distinct thing from regeneration. It's about being immersed in the Spirit. It's about being empowered by the Spirit to be great witnesses for Jesus. Really, being living proof that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. That's what our lives should reflect. I mean, we all need that kind of empowering, right? This is something everyone struggles with. The word witness in the Greek is the Greek word martus. That's where we get our word martyr from. You know, those who often die for their faith. The word means those who are not afraid to lay down their life or to die for Jesus. That's really what it means. And see, we need in the church and outside the church people to see the Lord. We need people to experience the love of Jesus. But we cannot do it in and out of ourselves. We need the Lord. You know, we need to be empowered because it's a spiritual work. And so we need to be empowered by the Spirit. It's something that we constantly have to pray for. Something that I'm frequently praying for. Every morning I'm praying, Lord, baptize me afresh in your Holy Spirit. I need your power, Lord, for the things that you call me to do. So really the power to be living proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what this whole book of Acts is all about. That's why Luke is writing to Theophilus, to explain to him how Jesus now continues to work his same work, but now he's doing it through the church by the power of his Holy Spirit. Because we as a church are not interested in weirdness. We're not interested in people drawing attention to themselves. We are only interested in attention on Jesus, being witnesses for Jesus in this lost world by the power of his Holy Spirit. Even as Zechariah 4:6 says. So let me tell you guys, if we want to see the things that's going to take place now in the book of Acts, then we need the key ingredient. We need the power of the Holy Spirit if we want to have a church that operates in the same way. And Jesus says to them, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Because it starts in Jerusalem, right where they are, and then in the near place, Judea. Because our witness has to begin at home. And it's often the hardest place, isn't it? It's often the hardest thing to share with the people that you've known for many years that you are close to. That is why we need God's Holy Spirit, His power. And then eventually it goes out to the end of the earth. And even this verse is sort of like a very simple and rough outline for the book of Acts, because we see chapter 1 to 7, we see them being in Jerusalem. Then chapter 8 to 12, we see Judea. And then from chapter 13 to 28, we see them going everywhere, even to the end of the known world at that stage. This is what it's all about. To take the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, everywhere so that people can be saved. So that people can be forgiven of their sins. So they can be brought into the new covenant life of Jesus with God. It's amazing. That's why the Holy Spirit is coming upon you, he says. This is why you have to wait, and that's why you will be given the power. Number three, if you're taking note, a purpose in going. Look there at verse 9. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So now Jesus ascended into heaven right before their eyes. Amazing. And this is really an image of Daniel chapter 7 showing that Jesus is now enthroned in glory after his suffering and that he has now got the everlasting dominion over all things. And it says a cloud received him. So he just disappeared in a cloud. But it's exactly like he told them, there's a purpose in his going away. John 16 verse 7, if you remember, not too long ago, last year we were in the book of John, Jesus said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. You see, this has been Jesus' desire and his plan all along. Because if we stick with one person, Jesus on earth, in a physical body, we are very limited in the amount of work that we can do. But now Jesus, I'm going away. I'm going to give you the power of my Spirit. And you're going to go into all the world and you're going to do amazing things. Then verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. So these guys are like, you know, they're like all like looking up at heaven. They're just like, oh, can you still see him? I can't see him anymore. And it's so funny. Look at verse 11. The angel said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That's sort of a sarcastic remark. You're like, hey guys, what are you looking at? He's gone. He's gone, just like he said he's going. And they're just like trying to like, oh, I don't see him anymore. But then he says something very important. The angels, they say, this same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is a very important thing. This same Jesus, in other words, the one that you know, the one that we read about in the scripture, he's going to come back. Not some other different manifestation, some Swami or some guru or some weird thing. Jesus, the one we read about, he is going to come back. And he's going to come back in like manner. It's also about that promise that he will one day return in the clouds with his glory. And guess what? At that time, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. So we know from this that Jesus will return just as he lived, physically, visibly, and on the Mount of Olives, even as the scripture says in Zechariah 14, verse 3 and 4. So if you hear about all these people calling themselves the Messiah, there are so many people in the world today saying, I'm Jesus. No. They didn't come back from the clouds on the Mount of Olives in the same way that Jesus left the disciples. Number four, if you're taking note, a passion for Jesus. Look at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So they finally went back from the Mount of Olives, which is right across, right outside the east gate. It's very close. It's about 2 kilometers or so. It's that kind of journey that was allowed on the Sabbath day, you know, a short distance. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. So these 11 disciples now went back to the place where they stayed and they started praying. You know, you could say this was the first church service. They just got together and they started praying, a beautiful thing. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You know, a beautiful thing. They were seeking, they were praying, it says, with one accord. That means they were praying in unity. That means they were praying with the same mind, they were praying with the same passion, with the same desires, the same heart towards God. And it says, in prayer and supplication. You know, to me, it's so cool. They went back and they just started praying because it just shows their dependence upon God. Like, God, what we do now? We're just waiting. And so, Lord, we're just praying. We're just seeking you. And I think that's the best way to wait on the Lord, is just to pray. It also says with Mary and the woman. So the women were also there. And by the way, this is the last mention of Mary in the scripture. You know, so those people who esteem Mary as, you know, the one that you have to approach God through is exalted. And she did no other great work in the church. Her great work was bringing Jesus into the world. It's the last time that she was mentioned. So who was there? So 11 disciples, Mary, the woman, and it says the brothers of Jesus. That is James and Jude. And so obviously what happened here is Jesus' resurrection had a huge impact on his family. His own brothers did not believe in him, we know from the scriptures beforehand, but after his resurrection, their eyes went open and they're like, he is the Messiah. We know that James even became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Last number there, number five, if you're taking note, a plan to follow. Look there at verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. And he said, so this is encouraging, all those who struggle in ministry, because after 3 years of Jesus' own ministry, there was only 120 people in the first church. Great thing. And so Peter now steps up. He naturally just takes his natural leadership position. It's not because he's more important than anyone else. It's not because he became the first pope or anything. He just stood up because he had that natural leadership ability. And he said to them, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. So he's saying, listen, guys, what happened to Judas was foretold. It was already prophesied in scripture. I can see now that this had to happen. Look at verse 18. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. And you're like, thanks, Peter. That's a great image that you try and get out of your mind, you know. But a lot of people look at this, the scoffers again, and they say, well, doesn't Matthew 27:5 say that he hanged himself? You see, there's a contradiction in the Bible, you know. So which one is it? Did he fall and burst open, or did he hang himself? Well, you know, there's no contradictions in the Bible. It seems like he hanged himself and either the rope or the tree broke and he fell and he popped open and he died. That's pretty much it. Verse 19. And became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called in their own language, Hakel Damach. That is the field of blood. So it's not really speaking about Judas's blood here. It's speaking about the blood money that purchased this field. Because remember, that's the money for the blood of Jesus, that he delivered them to the Pharisees. So Peter says, for it's written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, let no one live in it. So basically, let him be taken out. And then he says, and let another take his office. Let another one be put in his place. So he's saying, guys, this is from the scripture. He's quoting from two Psalms, Psalm 69:25, Psalm 109, verse 8. And he shows clearly from the scripture that there's a need to replace this office of apostle. And I think their knowledge of the scripture now is dramatically increased. It's great to see them, but the better thing is their reliance on the word of God. You know, when they don't know what to do, they look to God's word for answers. They pray and they read the word and to know what to do. And it's exactly what we should do. It's such a beautiful thing. Now, I want to tell you at this point, Peter is right about the scripture. He's completely right. He read the scriptures and interpreted correctly because now he has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. But it's also a good example of messing up the timing of things. Because it seems Peter, like us, is not very good at waiting. You know, so just sitting around waiting, you know. So he's basically saying, guys, this is what the scripture says. At least we can do that. Let's do something about that. But what we see very clearly later in the scripture, in God's timing, it becomes so clear that Jesus picks his own apostle. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he chooses him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. You know, isn't that Jesus' job? To pick the apostles? Isn't that the thing that he has to do? And so even in the beginning of the church now, the apostles, the whole church didn't even like the decision that Jesus made. Paul, no one wanted him. The first guy, you know, Ananias, that was sent to baptize him, he doesn't want to go and baptize Paul. Then the church doesn't really want to receive Paul. So Barnabas, sort of the encourager, he brings Paul in and that whole thing. So even Jesus clearly made a choice. This is my apostle, but the church didn't even want it. What we see here is that Peter's logic and reasoning was good. First of all, scripturally, he understood it. Secondly, logically, he concluded that the place needed to be filled, which was all right. But then he missed Jesus' timing. You see, he needed to wait for the Spirit. When Jesus says, wait, don't try and organize and do things. Wait for him. He needed to wait. So he got ahead of God. I mean, we've all done it. I've done it many times in my life, and I promised myself I never, ever want to go ahead of God again. So Peter's logic was basically, the Bible says this, so we know it's of God, so guys, let's just do it, you know? But the thing we have to understand is timing is super important to God. I mean, just look at what's been happening at our venue, waiting for 7 years. We know there's a thing in timing. There's definitely a thing in timing. And that's why we tend to make mistakes where we don't wait to hear from God, but when we step up to make some kind of plan. Think about Abram. Think about so many people in scripture that, you know, God said, this is what I'm going to do, but they didn't wait and they sort of made their own plan in the meantime. And then, you know, it didn't turn out so good. Because we usually hate waiting for anything. Peter probably did too. Because remember, this was before Pentecost. This was before the baptism of the Spirit. So Peter had the Holy Spirit in him, and that's why he could understand the scripture, but he didn't have the empowering of the Spirit yet. He needed that. Waiting on God is so important, especially when it comes to church leadership, when it comes to people stepping out into ministry and all that kind of thing. You know, Paul said to us in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. You know, I've done that in the past, as a pastor even. You know, you just see this need and you're like, Lord, we need someone now, you know. And then even many people, you know, just tell you like, you know, just pick someone. There are a lot of people who are spirit-filled, who can just do the job. And, you know, but it's not a business. I'm not a CEO. It's not just some kind of thing that, okay, you have the talent. You seem like you can do the job. Okay, you get the job. That's not how it works in the church. You see, this is God's church. He is the one leading and he gets to make the decisions. And that's why it's so important for us to learn to wait on the Lord. Verse 21. Therefore, one of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So this is now where the problem starts. You know, up to this point, Peter had everything right. He was being led by the Spirit. And it's already, I think, a great example to us of how much we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22, he says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Great idea, Pete. But where did you hear that? Where did you come up with that? Where is that in the scripture? You know, where does it say that this is the requirement of the apostles? So where did he get the idea? Well, probably his own logic. It makes sense, right? It made sense to have someone that's from Jesus' baptism when he came into ministry to the time where he went to be with the Father. You know, it made sense that someone had to be a witness of that. But then you ask yourself, was Peter at Jesus' baptism? I don't know. Probably not. You know, we know that Andrew and John was. We don't know if Matthew was there. But we know Andrew only called Peter later. So I don't even know if Peter was maybe even disqualifying himself as a saint. And I think this is what the church oftentimes does. Like, the Bible says this, and then we make a conclusion from it. But our conclusion maybe, you know, we're not really waiting on God. People think they're waiting on God, but then the time limit kicks in. And you're like, okay, God, I've got to make a decision. I've waited now, but, you know, you haven't said, so I'm just going to do this thing because it feels right. That's not really waiting on God. And then we come up with some plan at the end of the day that's not really scripture at all. That's not really beneficial at all. It's something that we choose. And then, because of our pride, we want to try and show that, well, it's really the Spirit that led me in that thing. The worst part is when it actually starts playing out effectively, when it seems like the job is getting done by the decision that we made, even if it wasn't God's decision. You know, and then we think like, well, the end justifies the means. No, never. It's really never a way to do things biblically according to the church of God. But it says obvious resurrection. That part is super important. The guy who had to replace Judas had to have seen the risen Christ. And according to Peter, so it must be one of these guys, so let's just pick one. But he didn't take God into account, that God could still show himself to another guy and reveal himself as the risen Christ. You know, God can do things that's above our understanding. We need to wait for him. Verse 23, and they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, and who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. So that's almost like the first church board meeting, right? Like, all in favor, say aye. You know, it's crazy, really, how quickly they went from being in the Spirit to being in the flesh. And it's like saying, like, okay, Lord, we thought about it, and here's your two choices. God, which one? Which one should we pick? What about none of the above? Even if you write a test, you know, and you've got multiple choice questions, there's normally, like, none of the above. So God didn't even get that choice. They're like, God, there's your two choices. Which one is it? And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. So, Lord, this is our plan. This is what we come up with. So, Lord, which one? You know what? So they're actually praying, seeking God, but they're limiting God in their very prayer because they're only giving God two options to work. You know, we so oftentimes think we're so clever. We think we know what God can do and what God cannot do. And God, this is the only way. According to my plan, it's all I can see. These are two options. Verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Well, you may think it's an interesting way to determine God's will, but remember, they were not baptized in the Holy Spirit yet. So they did the next thing, that they knew how to make them rely on God, because this was a very effective Old Testament practice. This is what the people did. They believed that God was in control of all these things sovereignly. Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this was not wrong what they did here, in that sense, to determine God's will. But it's also important for us to understand that in the scripture, we never see the disciples or anyone casting lots again for knowing God's will after the Holy Spirit has been given, after the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because now the Holy Spirit is the one who guides and directs and empowers the church. You don't need to cast lots anymore. That's like Christians who like saying like, God, where do you want me to read in the Bible? And they go like, and then it's like some weird, awkward verse that speaks about circumcision or something, and you're like, God, what do you want me? You know, it's like we don't determine God's will like that. We read the Bible through systematically, and we trust that the Holy Spirit is going to speak to us God's word at the right time, that he's going to lead us. So don't be afraid to step out in faith if you don't know exactly what to do, because I believe that if you are wrong, the Holy Spirit will stop you. He will guide you. If you are being led by the Spirit of God, you know, the Holy Spirit will guide you as you move out. But now Matthias is numbered with the 11 apostles, so he became the new apostle. So 12 again, everyone's happy, peace and carries together. And so the thing is, no one's heard of him before, and no one's heard of him ever since. His name means gift of God, you know, which is a great name. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with Matthias, but it's just like you don't hear anything else from him in the book of Acts. So I'm not even saying he didn't have a good ministry. You know, we know the Bible, the book of Acts, is not a complete history of everything that happened. But it's just so interesting that you never hear anything from Matthias before or after this little piece in Scripture again. Where Paul, on the other hand, he knew he was chosen by as an apostle for the Gentiles. But he even called himself as one born out of due time in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8. He knew it wasn't man's timing, it was God's timing. It was different than man's timing. And I think the point is, there's no formula to do ministry. There's no little booklet, no little 3 points. It's all about the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to be plugged into the Lord. That's why we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to come upon us the whole time, that we may be led by His Spirit as God leads. It's a dynamic relationship with the living God. You see, being a Christian and walking with God is not about my abilities, having talents, having plans, having human resources to do the things. What did the disciples have? Nothing. And they took the gospel throughout the known world. That's more than can be said of mission organizations today, in the church today. You see, it's all about being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because only the Lord can make a way where there seems to be no way. Luke 1:37 says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." You know what? And that is life in the Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8 verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So life in the Spirit is about being an effective witness for Jesus by the power of His Holy Spirit. You know, even as Jesus said in John 14, 12 to 14, He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Isn't that encouraging? The life in the Spirit is on a whole different level. You're not operating with constants and things that you can figure out and plan ahead for. You're just being led by God's Spirit, and you have the almighty power of God backing that up. It's amazing. So I guess the big question is, how can you be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Well, the same way that you got saved. By asking God by faith. You come to God in faith and you say, "Jesus, baptize me afresh with your Holy Spirit." You know, Jesus himself said in Luke 11:13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?"